I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12 as we do continue on in the Word of God given through Luke, the second book of Luke. He wrote the book of Luke and then he wrote the book of Acts. And we read the book of Luke as the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. And we see the book of Acts as the continuation of his ministry after his ascension. While it's often called the Acts of the Apostles, we've said that it should be called the Acts of Christ through the apostles, through his church, as he continued to work in it and through his Spirit's power. Last week, you remember we read about how the Lord sent an angel to free Peter even after he had been imprisoned. We remember that James had been taken. James, the brother of John, and he had had his head chopped off by Herod Agrippa, the ruler of Judea at this point in time. And now we see also that he'd seen that the Jews were pleased by his act, that is Herod Agrippa. And so he had taken Peter and planned to kill him, but the Lord delivered Peter. The church prayed and the Lord delivered him and he escaped. And now we're going to see what happens afterwards, after Peter escaped from Jerusalem. But before we turn our attention to the Lord's word, let's turn our attention to his face and ask for his help in understanding it. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we do thank you once again for this word. And we pray, Lord, that we would give diligence and attention to it. I know, O Lord, that whenever your preachers stand up to preach wherever they are, that immediately spiritual warfare is being engaged. We know the world, the flesh, and the devil, they do not want us to hear. They want the seed to fall, as Jesus said in the parable, on the pathway and then be eaten up by the birds to have no effect at all. Or at best, to produce a quick growth that goes nowhere because it has no root. But it's our desire, O Lord, that you would cause the seed of your word to sink down into our hearts, to find fertile soil, and to bring up a strong harvest, Lord. May we hear and know, and thus be equipped to work in your name. We pray now, Lord, that you would give us attentive ears. O Lord, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to be starting with verse 18 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Please join me. This is the word of the Lord. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man!" Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of the many problems that the Roman Empire had was bribery. There was tons and tons of bribery going on. We'll see examples of bribery as we go through Acts. Roman officials, for instance, desiring that Paul would give them a payment in order to be released. And while Roman officials were very happy to get payments from their prisoners in order to release them, they were certainly not going to have their guards taking payments in order to release prisoners. They felt that the bribery should be something that only was available to the people at the very top. So in order to stop prisoners from bribing their guards in order to escape, the Romans decreed that whatever punishment a prisoner was going to endure, that punishment would fall upon his guards were he to escape. And of course, Peter was under a sentence of death. He had been imprisoned by Herod Agrippa. Herod was simply waiting for the end of the Passover feast. He couldn't put people to death during that time. But as soon as it was over, he was planning on putting him to death. We talked last week about how Herod Agrippa had been rather different from his grandfather. His grandfather, Herod the Great, had ruled by means of terror. He had done things like when it became very apparent that he was going to die, he had ordered that notable leaders in Jerusalem be rounded up and that when he died, they be put to death. So at least there would be mourning for him. He was such a fink that he would do that kind of thing. But this was a man who had executed his own kin simply on the suspicion that they were planning to take power. Herod Agrippa, on the other hand, had learned his politics in Rome in Caesar's palace, and he understood that, as the saying goes, you get more flies with honey than vinegar. And so he tried to please the people whenever he could. To the Jews, he was a good and faithful Jew, reading the law and trying to keep it outwardly as much as he possibly could. And when he had an opportunity to smite this terrible sect of the Christians that was so annoying, these people who were declaring that Jesus, who had been put to death by Rome, was actually the Messiah, and that peace and salvation could only be found in him. Well, to do the Jews, quote, a favor, he had taken first James and put him to death, and then he had taken the leader of the apostles, Peter, and had planned to put him to death as well. So when Peter was released by that angel so miraculously, and then they discovered that Peter was gone at the change of the watch, they would have realized that there was nobody chained between these soldiers any longer. Apparently the soldiers had been put to sleep by the angel, just as the guard at Christ's tomb had been terrified and had run away. In this case, they had been subdued and no one had awakened when Peter had walked right out of the prison. But of course, Herod wasn't going to believe that that was the case. He had been warned by the Sanhedrin, of course, that these apostles had this awful habit of suddenly escaping. You remember the Sanhedrin had thrown them in jail, planning to question them. And then the next thing they'd heard was that they're in the temple actually preaching the word again. They'd been released by God once more. But Herod was obviously more apt to believe that it was a case of men failing in their duties, or actually being encouraged to fail in their duties monetarily, no doubt. So first he conducts a diligent search of the city. No doubt he would have gone to Peter's home and various leaders' dwellings, that is, in the Christian community. We remember that Peter had gone to one of those dwelling places, the house of the mother of John Mark, where the prayer meeting for him had been meeting. And he had given them instructions, and then he had left for a safe haven. So the guards could not find Peter within the city. When he did not find him, when it became apparent that he was not in the city anymore, he examined the guards. There's so many words in the Bible that are rather, polite. He examined the guards. I am sure that examined the guards in this case probably was the examination occurred under torture, as it customarily would. And when that examination also failed to disclose any further information, he had all 16 of those guards put to death. Unfortunately, we see in worldly leaders that even when they desire to please people, they usually have ulterior motives and a rather nasty side as well. A clergyman was telling me, I'm not going to say which nation he was in, that he had an opportunity to meet with a world leader about some of the complaints that the church had regarding the rule. This world leader had come into power, this is during the 1990s, and in coming into power, he was making things very difficult for their churches. And so they had come to him essentially pleading and begging, but doing so forcefully for respite and for a change in the laws. And he received them very favorably. He seemed to be favorable to them. But as the weeks afterwards progressed, they found that the changes that they had asked for did not occur. But surprisingly, the government began to open up audits of their finances and so on. He had turned on the church instead of giving them what they asked for. But he had seemed so nice when they met him. It's one thing to have a nice face or a facade when you're speaking to other people, and an entirely different thing to have a heart that is full of love towards them. Herod did not have a heart full of love. In any event, he is filled with rage, first that Peter has been taken, and then he decides he's going to leave Jerusalem for a while. Possibly it was out of embarrassment. Possibly he had already decided that he would be going to Caesarea. But little did Herod Agrippa know that the act of judging those guards would be his last act as a judge himself before he would stand before the judge of all mankind, the judge of the world. Well, Herod leaves town and he goes up to Caesarea. You guys have heard, obviously, in recent days of the trade war, the difficulties that we're having with China. There's an imbalance of trade and China has been unfair to the United States in the past. And so there have been various tariffs and embargoes and attempts to shift that to create a more favorable balance of trade. And sometimes we act as though these things only occur in the modern world. They didn't. The idea of embargoes, trade, tariffs, and so on are things that have gone on for years and years. Rulers have used trade as a means of attempting to get their will done in other nations. And here we have an example of a trade war that went back to ancient times. Herod's dominion of Judea was the primary supplier of grain to the two coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon in modern-day Lebanon. And apparently there had been some unpleasantness with them, whether it was trade-oriented or whether it was politics or something else. But what Herod had done is he had cut off their supplies of grain. And as a result, the price of grain in those cities would have skyrocketed. People would have started to starve. And they had gone to the right-hand man. I love the name Blastus, don't you? There was one commentator who said it sounded more like a World Wrestling Foundation star rather than a person, but they go to Blastus. Blastus treats their delegation favorably, and he goes and he says to Herod, the time has come, I think, to relent. So apparently Herod won this trade war against Tyre and Sidon, and he had said he was going to be merciful to them. He's going to open up trade once again. Grain will once again flow from Judea into Tyre and Sidon, and as a result, everybody is happy. The people of Tyre and Sidon, because they're going to get food again, which makes them happy, and the merchants in Judea, who would have been suffering, not being able to sell the grain to their neighbors. So everybody is happy at this point. And it just happens to coincide, the end of this trade war, with the giving of a feast, a festival. What was being celebrated was the birthday of Emperor Claudius. Claudius was a childhood friend of Herod Agrippa. They'd been raised in Rome together, had gone through much, and so Herod Agrippa had a genuine affection for Claudius, no doubt, and he wanted to honor him. So that day in Caesarea that we read about, he was at that festival. Now, the festival usually consisted of games. It's uncertain whether or not in Judea they would have been the kind of games that you would have seen in northern Palestine, that you would have seen in other provinces, you know, blood sports and things like that, fighting with wild beasts. But it's very possible that they were. But before those games began, he gives this oration. He stands up and he speaks at a time when everybody is thinking of him favorably. Oh, what a merciful man. And we note that he is attired in this silver garb, this royal robe that makes him shine in the sun. And the people cry out, we read, the voice of God and not of a man. Now, this is one of those places in Scripture. And we remember that Luke is, by training, he's a doctor, but he's also a good historian. He wanted to record things as they actually occurred. And he's one of the great sources of ancient history as a result. But there were other historians. One of those historians was a man by the name of Josephus. Josephus will, several years after this, he'll become a general during the Jewish revolt against Rome. And then he'll be captured by Flavius, or the Flavian generals, that is, Titus and Vespasian. And he'll go over to their side and he'll give himself a new name, Josephus. And they'll encourage him to write the history of the Jewish people. And he writes several books. One of them was his Antiquities of the Jews. And he records in the Antiquities this event that we read about in the Bible. He says, on the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver. This is Herod Agrippa. And of a contexture truly wonderful. And came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror or an awe over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. When he said this, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. But the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for the king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in the high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and the 7th year of his reign. Luke, in this book of Acts, as a medical doctor, graphically describes, obviously, the manner of his death. It was some sort of parasitic infection. There were a multitude of different parasites, worms that infected people that you would, for instance, take in through food or through bad water and things like that. And apparently God used this particular infection to kill Herod. He died in great pain. And we can rely on Luke's medical analysis of the king's decease to tell us that he did that. We do so knowing that this didn't just happen by chance. Josephus, in his writing, you see, gives us this omen. With the Romans, the owl was always a sign of death. Eagles were usually good. Owls were a sign of death. And so he brings this owl, whether or not it was there, into the picture. But we know who it was who actually put him to death. It was not merely the Roman gods in their arbitrariness, but it was the Lord God himself striking him, just as he had delivered Peter by sending his angel. So he sends another angel to doom Herod Agrippa. Now, God punishes Herod Agrippa by taking his life, and he did that in response to Herod's attack on the church. One of the things that we need to remember, brothers and sisters, is although we may suffer and although God's people may suffer, we read things that make us sad about what's going on in the church in places like Sudan or make us cry, they're so awful. And yet we remember that the Lord has not forgotten his people. The Lord calls you his special treasure, in the Old Testament, his segula, or the apple of his eye. You are that which is most precious to him. We know that the Psalms tell us, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. You are very special to him. And anyone who touches you is someone who is calling his wrath down upon them. Had Paul not been converted, had he not changed, had he not become a supporter of the church instead of a persecutor of it, he could have expected an end rather like that of Herod. Something terrible happening to him, bringing him to judgment. Well, Herod had killed James and he'd gotten away with it. And then Peter, he'd taken him and imprisoned him. And of course, the Lord had delivered Peter, but now God judges Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that when the people cried out the voice of a God and not a man, that he should have rebuked them and said, no, 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 do not say such things. But he did not do so. He loved the admiration. Far too many leaders have lived to hear the praises of their people. It's gone to their head and puffed them up. And they have thought themselves to be gods, many of the Roman emperors, especially a man by the name of Domitian, who actually began to call himself Lord and God and having it printed upon his coinage. Many of them thought that they were gods, but by their deaths, they showed that they weren't. Domitian went down to a bad end, and so many of the others who called themselves living gods did as well. Now, the death of Herod Agrippa does bring about a relief of the persecution that was afflicting the church at this point in time. After Herod's death, the Roman emperor did not appoint one of his family members to come in his place, but rather he gave them a governor to rule the land. And this governor wasn't particularly exercised about the church. He didn't particularly like the Jews very much, and he was not very inclined to persecute these sectaries, as they would have been called at the time, the Christians. So the Christians, because of the death of Herod Agrippa, once again enjoyed freedom from persecution. And as a result, we see the church beginning to increase numerically, and that rapidly again. Luke tells us that the messengers of the gospel now went everywhere bringing the good news. And wherever these ministers proclaimed that message of salvation, there the church was strengthened, people were brought in, and their faith was increased. We see the church growing. And we also see, we're told by Luke here, that the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, they come back from Jerusalem. They had gone, you remember, from Antioch to Jerusalem to do what? They were delivering relief because they'd been told that there was going to be a famine throughout the world. And so they'd taken that which the church had in its charitable contributions raised for the relief of Jerusalem in Antioch, and they had brought it down to Jerusalem to give to the church. And we're going to see Paul doing that throughout his ministry, because the needs of the church in Jerusalem don't abate. They don't suddenly find a way of having relief. It was very difficult for them to work, and they'd sold all of their property. They'd gone through that initial experiment, rather like the Plymouth Bay Colony with communism, that hadn't worked out very well for them, as it never does in history. And as a result, they didn't have many resources, but the Lord provided for his people. One of the things I want you to see as we go through Acts is how the Lord lovingly never forgets his church. He's not just interested in seeing it grow. He is interested in seeing the people who are within it preserved and protected from their enemies and provided for constantly, even when it seems like it's not possible that that would happen. It does happen. So the apostles come down to Jerusalem, and while they're there, Paul and Barnabas pick up John Mark. You remember that the prayer meeting that was praying for Peter while he was in prison had been occurring in John Mark's mom's house, Mary's house, where the prayer meeting had been hosted. And that's where he lived. And so he had gone with them. He goes back with them to Antioch, and we'll soon see him departing with Paul and Barnabas. At this point, you'll notice he's still referred to as Saul. Very soon, we're going to see him referred to as Paul by Luke, but he will be departing with them on that first missionary journey. And then later on, of course, we find John Mark, although it's not going to be remarked upon in Acts, but in the epistles of Paul and then the epistles of Peter, we will see him mentioned as well as a great helper of the church. Now, I want to give you an application of this. First, I want you to see the great contrast here between what we see in the lifestyle of Herod Agrippa and then the lifestyle of Paul and Barnabas, these two apostles. Now, Herod knew the Word of God. He read the Word of God on a regular basis. He didn't know it in the sense that a regenerate man knows it, having been inwardly illuminated, but he knew what it said. He knew the rules that were in it. And he knew the first commandment. The first commandment tells us that we should have no other gods before him. And so he should have known immediately that as the people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not a man, he should have stood up and said, no, stop. Stop what you're saying. This is blasphemy. I am no God. But he was willing to take their adoration. He accepted it. It pleased him. But it displeased the Lord God highly for him to do that. Our Lord is jealous for his own glory, and he will not allow another to take his glory from him, to have the honor that he deserves. Now, something very similar, and you know, I don't want to give too much of it away because we're going to see it in a little while. Something very similar happens, of course, with Paul and Barnabas. They too are going to be praised as gods when they heal a crippled man in Lystra. And the people are going to want to worship them as gods. And they could have said to themselves, well, you know, us being honored in such a way, this gives us a perfect outlet for the gospel. You know, okay, they may be calling us Zeus and Hermes, but we can say, no, we're not actually, after they've given us this great fanfare, we can say, well, we're not actually Zeus and Hermes. We're the messengers of the Most High God, though. And we could say that this was, you know, a form of cultural assimilation, and, you know, it's kind of a missional way of dealing with things. And they don't do that at all. They rend their garments, and they say, we're men like you are, and immediately begin proclaiming God to them instead. Even though it takes away all the, you know, the glory and the honor and so on. And eventually, of course, Paul is going to end up being stoned. But they did the right thing. And the Lord honored that. Now, I mention this because it is very possible that God's people, even as they are called upon to proclaim the word of God, can become so large that God becomes small. They can become celebrities and begin to take the honor and the glory that should come to God and instead let it fall upon themselves. As preachers, for instance, in the church, our mindset should be the same as that of John the Baptist. You remember what John said about his relationship to Christ? He must increase, I must decrease. The proper calling for a messenger of the Lord God is that he would gradually become so small in his own eyes that he would be almost imperceptible to the people around him. He would become like the mailman. The mailman, you know, fills our mailbox. Sometimes we know his name, we say hi and so on, but we don't claim that he's the source of the messages that we're getting. Or when a package comes, we don't go out and say, thank you, mailman, thank you for giving me this gift. We read on the outside Amazon. Obviously, when we receive a gift, though, it hasn't come through the person who gave it to us. And so, too, with the gospel, the messenger is not the source. And the messenger should not be praised as though he is the source. It is best when we are so transparent, that people can see right through us and see the winsomeness, the beauty, and the glory of Christ. And so therefore, it should never be the case that we worship and adore, I hate to put it that way, but it occurs that way sometimes, pastors, preachers, no matter how great the gifts are. It should not be the case that they take the place of God. And when we are praised that way, we should seek to turn people away and say, no, 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 I'm a creature just like you. And then turn the attention once more on Christ. Brothers and sisters, if the Holy Spirit lives to give the glory to Christ, to turn people's attention to Christ, shouldn't that be our calling as well, no matter what we do? So never be so full of yourself that you rob God of His glory. This doesn't simply happen with preachers and pastors. It's often the case that men become so exalted in their own eyes that they begin to act as though they're the God of their corporation, the God of their family, the God of whatever. Let God be God. Remember who we are. Remember the story of a pastor in the West. Actually, it was a Methodist, but we can tell the story in the Presbyterian Church anyway. This was a circuit rider who had gone through a Western town, and he'd found a young man who was utterly sunk in his sins, and he preached the gospel to him and cleaned him up and brought him through his withdrawal from alcoholism. And then he'd sent the man off to learn the word, and eventually that man had become the preacher in that particular town. And many years later, when the itinerating preacher circuit riding came back through the town, he found him, and the fellow said, well, you're back in town. I want everybody to meet my mentor. And so he stood up and he gave this great oration, and everybody was, you know, absolutely captivated by his words and so on. But the old preacher became more and more disgusted, and eventually he stood up and he yanked the man's tail coat because he was in the pulpit. They were big in those days. And he turned around and he said, yes. And he said, remember where you were when God found you. And that should be the case with all of us. Who are we but sinners saved by grace? What do we have that God hasn't given us? So let us never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Let us see this example of Herod Agrippa and be struck by it. Secondly, note this. Persecution may hurt the people of God, but it never halts the gospel. Nothing can. Nothing stops it. Ultimately, even persecution ends up doing the work of God. Let me give you one quote by Spurgeon as he remarks on this. Those terrible and bloody persecutions under the Roman emperor by no means stayed the progress of the gospel, but strangely enough seemed to press forward for the crowd to martyrdom. The church probably never increased at a greater ratio than as when her foes were most fierce to assail and most resolute to destroy her. It was so in after times. The Reformation in this country and throughout Europe never went on so prosperously as when it was most vigorously opposed. You shall find in any individual church that wherever evil men have conspired together and a storm of opposition has burst forth against the saints, the heart of the Lord has been moved with compassion and the hand of the Lord has been raised to succor, till we have come to look upon opposition as an omen of good and persecution for righteousness' sake as a tearful seed time quickly to be followed by a harvest of joy. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, if, as it seems it will be, we are passing into a time when the church here in America will endure persecution, I pray that you would look at it as a tearful seed time, God willing to be followed quickly by a harvest of joy. When the communists took over in China in 1948 after the revolution and they expelled the missionaries and closed the country, some missionaries they kicked out, other missionaries they put to death and so on, many in the West said, well, that's the end of Christianity in China. They lamented the death of Christianity. China was then open to the world in the 1970s during the détente period, and the church was allowed to, so to speak, peer in once again. They expected to find nothing, or maybe a tiny remnant huddled together in some suburb of Beijing, barely surviving. But what they found instead were millions and millions of Christians. The Lord had not only preserved His church, He had prospered it and grown it. To the point where today the Communist Party is particularly afflicting the church once again because they found to their horror that there are now more Christians in China than communists. Brothers and sisters, the world may persecute, but they cannot destroy the church. Beza's words, they always ring in my mind whenever I'm here reading about persecution. The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Remember that. God preserves his church. Finally, as we read the sobering words about what happened to Herod Agrippa, let's remember that while we're probably not, I pray, we're probably not doomed to die the same way he does. I wouldn't want that to be the case with anybody. Yet all of us will be brought one day before the same judge he was brought before. And that usually when we don't expect it. He was 54 years old, 3 years older than me. Death usually comes when people don't expect it. But it will come to all of us. All of us have a day appointed where we will be ushered into the presence of our Maker. And at that time, we will give an account of our lives. At that moment in time, those who have fled for refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been shut up in the ark, so to speak, will be saved from the deluge. For them to be brought into the presence of Christ will be a moment of rejoicing, a moment in which we see the one we have loved on earth finally face to face and no longer as through a glass darkly, when we will hear the words that we long to hear, "Well done, O good and faithful servant." It is always sad to see a believer dying, but at the same time, we know that the moment that they do die, they enter into glory. And we know this for certain, that they would not want to come back for anything. Being in the presence of their Lord will be a cause of eternal rejoicing for them. But to be out of Christ, no matter how high we were exalted in this world, is to go into judgment day unready, unprepared, and in terrible danger. We read in Revelation 6, note this, I want you to note particularly as I read this about the social status of the people who are being spoken of. This is the final judgment being spoken of, what will happen when Christ comes back, and particularly what happens when those who never came to him in faith are able to see him. Revelation 6:12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Note that on the final day, your salvation will not be because you were rich, because you were in command, because you were mighty and powerful in the eyes of men, or because you were a slave, because you were oppressed, because you are economically distressed. None of those things will count for anything on the final day. On the final day, the only thing that will matter is what you did with Christ. Did you know him? Were you one of his children? Or will he say to you, "Begone, I never knew you"? I pray that's the case, that everybody, big and small, rich and poor, whoever you are listening today, that you have closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the day of the return of the Lamb will be a day of rejoicing for you and not a day of wrath. May that be the case. Let's go before him now. Lord, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. We thank you that we were born in an age of grace and that there is yet time to answer that call that you give us to come to faith in Christ. If there's anyone hearing me today who has not honestly let go of themselves, become small in their own eyes, fled from their own attempts at works righteousness, those filthy rags, and come to Christ in humility, surrendering themselves to him, I pray this would be the day of reconciliation. This would be the day when they give up trying to save themselves or ignoring your call. This would be the day that they come to you for salvation. May we be reminded of your grace, your mercy. May it be our desire to tell others about you rather than telling others about ourselves constantly. I pray, Lord, that when Jesus returns, and we know he will, that it will be a day of such rejoicing. Oh, Lord, may that day come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.